This week is the second week. We're in 1 Thessalonians. We'll also do 2 Thessalonians as well. But last week I was talking with Jimmy Hopper, and he made a comment to me that I hadn't heard before. And he said, you know, the Thessalonian church was really the only church that Paul wrote to that didn't have any problems. And I thought about that, and I was thinking about it, especially through the week. And now, he wasn't meaning that they didn't have any problems with external problems, because they had plenty of external problems, but he was talking about they didn't have a lot of problems with their faith or the practical implications of their faith, how it was working out, or crazy practices. And the more I thought about it, I started going back and started comparing the church at Thessalonica with the rest of the churches that Paul wrote to. Romans, there was a great misunderstanding of the entire breadth of the gospel, and especially how Israel and all of history fit into that plan. You look at the church at Corinth, it's quite possibly the worst of all the Christian churches. I mean, in Corinthians, you have Paul telling believers and Christians that they can't participate in orgies. They can't have idols. They can't have a rambunctious worship service, a disorderly worship service. He's talking to believers at Corinth. Then at Galatia, the church at Galatia, you have a lot of Judaizers who were impressed with custom, with tradition, with moralism. Then the Ephesians, they had a great misunderstanding of unity, of submission in service, loving the Christians around them. Then in Philippi, you had this division between Euodia and Synecdoche. Just a lot of problems in the various churches, except when you come to Thessalonians. And the more I was comparing Thessalonians to all these different churches, I think the reason why they had less to confront, that they were stronger in their faith, they knew what they believed, they were more courageous, it seemed, they had more discernment. And I think this maturity and this strength of the church at Thessalonica came because there was so much external pain, came because they were going through trial, through persecution, like none of the other churches around Asia Minor were going through. And so when we go through the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I want you to keep that at the back of your mind, that these are believers who are always going through pain, persecution. It's a daily reality that life is harder for them. So follow along as I read from page 6 in your bulletin, starting with chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that your word would work mightily. As I prayed before, not through my own words, but through your true word and through your servant Paul, who has written these words. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I hear the word sensei, I think of a karate master, and he's in some bonsai garden, old, aging, and this is probably from all the movies that we watch. And there he is; he's trimming a miniature bonsai tree, and then you have the young, youthful, talented apprentice who's impatient, and yet this old, wizened sensei is teaching the younger guy. martial arts. But really, the word sensei, as used in Japan, is really used for all manners of respect. If you're a lawyer, if you're a doctor, any position of respect, you can have the title sensei. It's for any position of respect and learning. You go through the right school, you go through the right training, and towards the right occupation, and then sensei is given to someone who another authority, another sensei, has said, look, I recognize talent. I recognize that you have the right to say that you are talented in this area. And so the title sensei is given. Now you've heard people who are in martial arts, they'll say this. They'll say, my sensei is so-and-so, and they'll say his name. And then they'll say, and he comes from the school of Hirohito Kobayashi, or some name like that. And it's supposed to lend credence, it's supposed to lend validity to that school of martial arts because it comes from the same train as that person. And that authority, again, it validates their own teaching. It validates their position. I had a friend in seminary, and he was really into martial arts. And he would fight tournaments on the weekends. And he'd even go to these open bouts where there's cash money prize for the winner. Just a real crazy guy, great guy. I had to add great right after I said crazy, didn't I? And I was talking to him about a certain martial arts place that was near my house. And I said, what do you think of that place? What do you think of that guy? And he said, oh, that guy's no sensei. He just wants to make money. He made up his own style of fighting, and he printed out the certificates on his printer at home. I mean, that's how derogatory he was about this guy. And he said, all this guy wants, he wants to have a chain of dojos, and he wants to fill them up with little paying kids, and every 6 months he wants to bump them up a color on their belt, because as long as they'll pay. And then he said this, he said, he makes money, the kids think that they're martial artists. He goes, everybody wins. Sarcastically. Except what? Except the kids don't know how to fight, and the sensei doesn't know how to fight, and when trouble comes walking around the corner, you either run or you get beat up, right? And Christianity has its own versions of cheap spin-off dojos with fraudulent senseis who just want to fill up the church, make people happy, make them feel successful, make them feel spiritual, and everyone wins, right? The preacher gets money and fame, and the people are happy, and they feel spiritually what? Alive. Except what? Except the people are weak in their faith, and so is the preacher, and when trouble comes around the corner, they either run or they get beat up. False senseis, false teachers, false leaders are full of greed and flattery, and they're hungry for fame. And chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians examines this, and we're going to look at a true sensei of the gospel, a true teacher of the gospel, a true leader of the gospel. There has to be excellent discernment in two sides. Is that I want you all to recognize valid teachers of the gospel. You're going to evaluate me, and that's the hard part about this morning, but you're going to evaluate other sources that you hear biblical truth from. And you're going to be able to say, okay, I can discern and say, I should listen to that, or I should not listen to that. But then it's also a good standard for me, for a teacher of the gospel, to look at and say, do I measure up? And I'm going up against Paul, one of the greatest teachers. So automatically at the beginning of the sermon, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to measure up to St. Paul. But it's for both of us. It allows you to recognize the real thing. And it convicts me and shows me where I failed. And through the grace of God, what I am aspiring to. There are some propositions on page 7 in your bulletin. It's just a summary of the passage. If you get bored and you need to track something else and you need to get on track, you can read page 7 in the propositions. Conflict and pain are truer friends than we first imagine and produce belief in the gospel. A good teacher of the gospel attempts to be precise, accurate, and honest. A bad teacher of the gospel is full of flattery, greed, and hungry for fame. A good teacher of the gospel is gentle and affectionate, ready to share the gospel and themselves, a hard worker, holy, righteous, and blameless, a good exhorter and encourager, a charger, always pointing you to your election. Look at verses 1 and 2, and it's the introduction to what Paul's going to be talking about a true leader, a good leader. He's talking about himself, and we'll get to that later. But in verses 1 and 2, Paul says that hardship is not going to stop anyone from continuing to preach the gospel. Even though we're treated without dignity, we're going to be willing to jump right back into it. A real gospel teacher. Pain is an excellent filter, and this is just a small point that he makes before he goes on. Pain is an excellent filter because if something will persist through a lot of pain, it'll be worthwhile to hang on to. And this is it. The Thessalonian church, they accepted the gospel in the middle of persecution. Right from the very beginning, they accepted and believed the gospel in the middle of persecution. So Paul could tell, like we said last week, they really believed it. It really proved their election. Now I'm not saying that we shouldn't take aspirin or painkillers, because I'm going to continue to take aspirin and painkillers when there's a lot of pain. But so that's not my point when I say what I'm about to say, is that typically you and I run from pain. We run from pain. You tell me this, you put a shotgun to my head and I'll laugh and I'll help you hold the shotgun. I'm not really scared about death. My wife hates it that I'm not scared about that. She goes, sure, you die and then I'm left with all the work. So death doesn't bother me. But you do this, you take that same shotgun and you point it at my kneecaps and you say, you're going to have an entire life of frustration and pain. That's when I start to get a little scared. You can actually make me become fearful. But God has ordained this, and this is the small point that Paul makes at the beginning. It's an odd grace. Pain is an odd grace because it purifies and it concentrates and it distills everything. Because right when you're in the middle of the pain, and you know it, and I know it through the pain that we've been through, all the important things bubble up and say, this is the most important. The rest of it doesn't matter. This is the most important. And the Thessalonians had gone through that and were going through that when Paul started to talk about. Look at verse 3. He says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. So Paul says this, look, if you're going to look at any gospel sensei, gospel leader, you're going to look at any pastor, speaker, author, look at a few things first, and their motivation can't be rooted in three different areas. And the first one is error. There can't be error. They can't say things that are at odds with the Bible elsewhere. The great teacher, the great gospel sensei, will, if he says something that sounds contradictory to another part of the Bible, he will attempt to reconcile or acknowledge that there's another part of the Bible that talks about that section. So the first thing, especially when we look at error, and if you want to look at a teacher or a pastor, me, anybody else on TV, a book or an author, the first thing you do is you compare it to what? You compare it to what you have found where? In the Bible. Then after that, you look to historical and Orthodox Christianity. You say, okay, how did the people closest to the first century, how did they interpret the Bible? And then you work yourself out. Can you find a common thread of belief? If we hear something in 2007 and we can't find that in the 20th century in the church, or we can't find that in the 19th, the 18th, 17th, 16th, if we can't find that thread of orthodoxy, it's not good. It's not good to believe it. And then we look at the greater global church and we say, okay, how have they interpreted the Bible, historical Orthodox Christianity? Then we look at the broader evangelical church around us. Then we look at other leaders, authors, people in respect, with respect and authority. And then we look at ourselves. But this is what we do. We go it backwards. We say, okay, what do I believe? okay, I'll then find a church that believes what I believe. And then if that church believes what the greater evangelical church believes, that's fine. And then whatever, however they interpret historical Christianity, okay, that's fine. And then however they interpret the Bible, okay, that's fine. And we go about it backwards. And Paul is talking about error. So whenever you look at a pastor, a preacher, a speaker, an author, look at error. Compare it first to the Bible and then work your way backwards or away from that. The second thing that Paul's concerned about is impurity. And he says, do these speakers and teachers of the gospel, do they have a doubtful, kind of sketchy personal life? And I'm not talking about demanding a perfect holiness, because if that's the demand, I have to resign right now. That's not what Paul's talking about. But he's saying, is this person involved in anything publicly doubtful that makes you just say, why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? Blatantly unbiblical things. And then Paul has a third point. He says that you can kind of look at a leader, speaker, pastor. And he says, are they attempting to deceive? And when you listen to them, are you always feeling manipulated? Are you always feeling like that they're trying to convince you all the time? Are they just playing with the scriptures? Do they explain the scriptures plainly, or are they always trying to stretch it to some bizarre conclusion all the time? So three marks, really, really helpful marks. Now we look at verses 4-6, and Paul goes on, he goes, okay, I've told you just those first three things you've got to look out for. But he said, let me give you three more pieces of evidence so you can spot a fraud, a bad gospel sensei, a bad pastor, a bad gospel speaker. And the bad sensei, the fraudulent sensei, the bad gospel teacher is, number one, he's full of flattery. And this is in verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. The fraudulent gospel teacher is just like the sensei who says, look, you're doing great. Yeah, I'm going to bump you up a belt color in 6 months. Hang in there. You're doing great. Yeah, that kick looks great. That punch looks great. Go get him, kid. Also, I need your check. And the bad gospel teacher will tell you good things about yourself. The bad gospel teacher will not tell you how depraved and how sinful you are. In fact, the bad gospel teacher will just say this. You just need to unlock the inner winner. You got the inner winner in there. You just need to unlock and get it out. You can have everything you want. You can be everything you want to be. Just unlock the inner winner. That's a bad gospel teacher will say that to you. All you need to have is the faith of a mustard seed, and you can be everything you want to be. Oh yeah, send me $100, but let's get back to that part about, you know, yeah, you're great, the inner winner. Remember the $100. You're an inner winner. Remember the $100. The bad sensei, the fraudulent gospel teacher is greedy. Verse 5, that's a second little mark. Just like the fake sensei who wants to fill up his dojo with any paying customer. It doesn't matter. 3 years old? Oh, yeah, that's right. They make great black belts at 3 years old. Come on. Oh, remember your check, too. The bad gospel teacher is recognized by their drive. Their drive for money. If they're always talking about money or the lack thereof, be aware. Let me put it together. Beware. Paul is literally describing what we see on our Christian TV channels. It is consumed with greed and money, money, money. Can you watch a program where they do not mention money, money, money? Now, money has its right context, and we should talk about money. We should talk about money. But if it's the only thing you talk about, then the root of your gospel is money. Beware of the fraudulent sensei, the fraudulent gospel teacher who always talks about money. Verse 6, watch out for the fraudulent sensei who's always hungry for fame. Now, I'm not saying that all people who are famous are bad gospel teachers. I'm not saying that, because we have famous people in our nation, around the world, that are excellent gospel teachers. But Paul is saying this, verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. If a gospel teacher is always accepting glory or always promoting himself or herself, beware. This is a fraudulent sensei. Now we move on, and Paul begins to describe his own ministry to the Thessalonians, and it almost seems self-serving because Paul's writing this about himself and about how they acted, but this is it, is he's saying it back to them, and now that's kind of gutsy, because by writing it back to them, then they could just deny it immediately. They could say, oh, we didn't see that. Where's Paul, you know, he's writing this. Why is he writing that? So it's really gutsy, and he knows it's true, and because his intentions were sincere, because he's putting it on paper, and he's saying, look, you recognize this in me. Verses 7 through 12. And Paul gives a great description of a good gospel teacher. And he knows he was a good gospel teacher because he was an apostle. He was called by God on the road to Damascus. He's not saying he's great, and it's prideful. He knows he was called by God, and he knows the message is powerful. And so he comes to a description of what he has done. Now, I'm going to tell you, inevitably, this passage is really difficult for me because I'm a gospel teacher, right? I've been put up here to preach the gospel. And inevitably, like I said before, I have to compare myself to Paul's ministry. And you have to compare me to Paul's ministry. And so this is kind of like a public job review. Now, this would be tough if I didn't have confidence in the gospel. If I didn't have confidence in the gospel, Christ makes Tim righteous. Christ makes you righteous. And that confidence can make me look at this and say, I have failed in so many ways. So don't feel awkward when I say, I have failed you. It's a sweet recognition that hopefully God's grace will continue to work in my life to be a better pastor, to be a better gospel sensei. Number one, he says this. He says, verses 7 and 8, that he was gentle and affectionate, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now I want to look at that and I want to say, Paul, you used the wrong image there, man. Really, I was looking for general. I would have accepted colonel. Also, I would have accepted commander-in-chief. Those are the images that I'm looking for as a leader. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't hear, and he doesn't care about what I'm thinking. And he says, like a nursing mother. It's someone who shows no power or dignity while they're sustaining this little life while breastfeeding. It's someone who doesn't spare any amount of work, any amount of worry, any amount of sleep, or any amount of cheerfulness for this little tiny life. It's a good thing I wasn't a mother to our children and I had to breastfeed them, because they would have died while I got a good night's sleep. I'm so grateful it was my wife who is surprisingly cheery at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I am not cheery at 3 o'clock. Just call my cell phone at 3 o'clock in the morning. You can see how cheery I am. But Paul says this, a good gospel teacher is gentle and affectionate. And they're tireless in being gentle and affectionate. Ask yourself this. Is your gospel teacher, the people that you listen to get biblical truth, are they gentle and affectionate to your person and to your soul? And I realize as I say that, it condemns me and it convicts me. Another mark of a good gospel sensei, Paul says this in verse 8. A good gospel sensei, a good gospel teacher is ready to share the gospel. Yes, they're ready to teach and to preach, but this is it. He adds this, not only the gospel of God, and then this little phrase, but also our own selves. Sure they teach, sure they preach, sure I and along with others, we can wax eloquent about theological preciseness and little theological items. But do they, or is your gospel leader, are they willing Are they willing to give every aspect of themselves to a local congregation of believers? Every aspect of themselves. Do you get the feeling like your gospel sensei cordons off his church life, but then he has this other personal life that he's not going to let you in, and it's his job? Some of you say, yeah. Some of you say, no, it's all right. But be assured, it convicts me and it exposes me. Another mark of a good gospel teacher, Paul says, is that they're a hard worker. They're a hard worker. We worked night and day. At times, Paul was a tent maker. He built tents, supporting himself on his missionary journeys. And at times, he accepted the support of local churches. But in every situation, Paul didn't want. He did not want to be a financial burden. And sometimes it was okay that he received support. And sometimes it wasn't because they had no money. Does your gospel teacher work hard? Or do you get the feeling that he's kind of loafing? There are many pastors that are lazy. There are many people, many pastors that just show up and they write a sermon and that's it. And there are many pastors who work hard. There are many pastors who work hard. A good gospel sensei works hard. Another mark of a good gospel teacher, in verse 10, their holy, righteous, and blameless was our conduct towards you, Paul says. Now, does your gospel teacher, does he fall short in so many areas publicly that you could say, you know, he's not blameless. You know, he's not righteous. He's not holy. Does he make you doubt? Does he make you doubt and say, and you wonder if he really is responsible? You wonder if he really is diligent? It convicts me. It condemns me. Paul says another mark of a good gospel sensei that you need to select from where you get your biblical information from. He says they're a good exhorter. They're a good encourager. Verse 12, we exhorted, encouraged each one of you. Have you been encouraged by your gospel teacher? Some of you say, yeah. Some of you say, no, not really. Not really at all. Does your gospel sensei seek to affirm the abilities that you have? Do they seek to show you encouragement and exhort you? This convicts me. This condemns me. Your gospel sensei, number 6, he's a charger, and not like a horse, but in verse 12 he says, "We charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." I have a friend who says this. He says, if you don't challenge anybody, you don't love them. You don't love them. I was talking to someone about some really unpleasant, awkward matters, and they said later that they thought I was trembling. Why? Because I can't stand it. I can't stand a challenge and confront about something. I'd rather flatter, right? Like the bad gospel teacher. I'd rather flatter and say, unlock the inner winner. Unlock the inner winner. But am I truly loving if I never challenge anybody? A good gospel teacher challenges and charges and pushes you to action. If your gospel teacher doesn't do that, he's not a good gospel teacher. And number 7, he's a pointer. He points them. Verse 12, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He's talking about always referring them to walk in a manner that is worthy so that you'll know that you are called into the kingdom of God. A good gospel teacher is always pointing to your election. He's always saying, look, you're elected by God. It's not you or by your works. Now, a lot of this had to do with me, didn't it? Am I the real thing? Or are the speakers or the authors or that you're listening to, are they the real thing? But it has something to do with all of us. Is who will I allow to teach me spiritual things? Who will I actually listen to? Who will I give my respect and my submission to? And I would ask you, based on this text this morning, is to make sure it's not the flatterer. Make sure it's not the greedy. Make sure it's not someone hungry for fame and recognition. But submit yourself to a true gospel sensei, like we see here. Not just me, but to speakers and authors and other people where you get your source of biblical information. Submit yourself to a gospel sensei who imitates Paul, yes, as we see in Thessalonians, but who is imitating Christ through the gracious work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult task because it makes me laughably short of a tall order. But it makes us all look at who we secretly admire and respect. Is it the famous because they're famous, or is it because they have a certain amount of flair that exudes money? Or is it someone who always just strokes us and tells us good things but never talks about our sin and our depravity? Father, we're all guilty of it. And it is only through your grace, it is only through your proactive graciousness that we can enjoy success, that we can learn. So, Father, through your grace, please allow us to learn and grow and change. For your glory, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.